Well, good morning, everyone. We normally take our third Sunday of the month as a brief announcement to do our missions moment. As many of you know, we are actually, the rest of our service is going to be a missions moment. And so I have the privilege of introducing a couple special guests. One of them is Paul Cardin, who's the executive director of CFAR, the Centers for Apologetics Research, and also Reverend Rogers Atwe. Let me see if I get this. Rogers Atwe Bembere. Close. Close. He's so gracious to say yes. I'm not sure it was accurate. But a little bit about Paul. Paul's been involved in cult-related research for over 40 years, so he must have started as a very young child. And his influence in his ministry is actually global, and he'll be sharing a little bit about that. Paul served at Christian Research Institute, joined Walter Martin, who authored the seminal book, thank you. I'm totally blanking on the name. Kingdom of the Cults. And then also Paul served on radio for about 6 years as a co-host of the Bible Answer Man and with other noted apologists as well. So we're quite privileged to have his expertise. I consider him a dear friend. I had the privilege of serving on his advisory board for a period of time. And Monty Kufa is currently doing that. Monty, you can wave. He's doing that. But Paul... it's a pleasure to have you here. Let me pray for you, and then you can... Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we just thank you for who you are. Thank you for your church, Lord. We thank you for how your truth, your light is being shown throughout the world through ministries like CFAR and through faithful brothers like Rogers preaching the gospel. And where you've planted us, where you've located us, Lord. And we just thank you for how you are building your church. And we give you the praise for that. And we commit the rest of our service to you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. Good morning, Shelley, wherever you are. So I'm going to be looking over my shoulder, not because I'm afraid someone is coming up on me, but momentarily, there should be an image on. Look at that. Who knows this guy? Who knows who this is? Hint, Jesus talks about him at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, in the final chapter in Matthew 7. You know who this guy is. I'm sure almost everyone in this room knows who this guy is. But next. In many parts of the world, Christians won't recognize him until it is much too late. And that is why, next, the Lord, in his goodness, has raised up the Centers for Apologetics Research, or CFAR. We are international counter-cult ministries, especially serving parts of the world that are underserved in this regard. We went into Eastern Europe after the Berlin Wall came down in 1989. We went into the former Soviet Union. When that political union dissolved in 1991, and we have been in East Africa since 2010. So, moving on, next. This is because, of course, as you might have noticed, many false prophets have gone out into the world, as the Apostle John wrote in his epistle. Next. And by the way, this month we turn 30. An amazing thing, I don't have time for the story, but the Lord has been astonishingly good to us through every season of this ministry. As we've grown and changed, and the Lord has brought Rogers and others. Next. So this is where we serve. We serve based on linguistic factors and also geographic and cultural factors. But you can see that big red splotch. That's basically the Russian-speaking world, though there's a large diaspora. We serve that. We serve East Africa, Southern Africa, Portuguese-speaking world, Central Europe. And that's our broad distribution. Next. But this morning, we're going to be paying particular attention to East Africa and the Africa Center for Apologetics Research, which Rogers has led for 15 years. Next. And these green countries basically defined the sphere of Roger's work. Although he travels, he'll be in Malawi in December, God willing. Next to our guy, Kennedy Gondwe, who is based in Zambia, back Thank you. So the East Africa region, in this case, our base is in Uganda, which is kind of right in the middle of that that space, which is hard to see from the cheap seats. But Uganda, Kenya, Tanzania, Burundi, Rwanda, DR Congo, and South Sudan. Very diverse collection of countries. Next. So what do we have in this part of Africa, and indeed all of sub-Saharan Africa? We have a lot of overlapping vulnerabilities, because when we think about Christianity in Africa, right, some people are moved without even thinking to say hooray, because they know that Christianity is numerically growing in Africa. In fact, it's been estimated that by 2050, a third of all the people who identify as Christians in the world will be living in Africa. That is more than all the Christians expected to be alive in Asia and Latin America combined. Okay, like a billion Christians. And this is not just some kind of prophetic dreaming. These are solid demographic trends that are playing out steadily. But again, as I said, this is a fast-growing but highly vulnerable population when we're talking about Christians in sub-Saharan Africa. These are overwhelmingly young populations. In Uganda, the average age is 16 to 17. Poor evangelism, which produces doubtful conversion. A lot of nominalism, people who think that they're Christians, but did they even hear the biblical gospel in the first place? Or did they show up at a stadium and go home inspired? Weak discernment, rooted in varying degrees in weak or non-existent discipleship, mostly non-existent, unless you count, you know, Joel Osteen on the radio as being discipleship. Little knowledge of the Bible or how to interpret it for oneself. These are very low literacy zones. And in fact, this makes people much more vulnerable to scripture twisting. Bear in mind that every book of the New Testament, except Philemon, warns believers about false teachers and false teachings. Every single one. Next. Besides that, without overdoing it here, people have little doctrinal knowledge. There's weak and often unethical pastoring going on. There's the pull of syncretism, African traditional religion, people wanting to mix that with their Christianity. There's also a consumer mentality. People want things now. And I think, of course, the internet has only exacerbated that. A hunger for miracles and prophecies. And a reluctance to question authority. If the man of God gets up in front of you and says the right words, makes the right threats and challenges, he's the one who knows. Who are you to question him? And this also relates to the special vulnerability of women and girls in so-called Christian settings. It's quite a lot of complications. Next. So you have this vast number of vulnerable people who name the name of Christ but are very unprepared for most things. And into this situation, what I do not disrespectfully call the vast feeding ground of the cults, which is sub-Saharan Africa, you have foreign missionary groups. Missionary cults from North America, for example, like Mormonism. Next. Jehovah's Witnesses. Next. Seventh-day Adventism. Next. Branhamism, which many of you may not know about, but which is quite a force on the mission fields of the world. Next. The United Pentecostal Church, the Jesus-only people, who deny the Trinity and say that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and will go to battle with you on that point. Next, the New Apostolic Church, which is based in Switzerland, but has about 9 million members in Africa. Next, and the notorious Shincheonji, shown there is Lee Man-hee, who is the promised pastor, the only one who knows what the book of Revelation really means. And he is taking over churches across Africa. Just the other day, they announced that 84 churches in Ethiopia, Christian churches, had abandoned their former beliefs and had joined this guy. This is happening all the time. Next. So we are in the midst of a plague in southern Africa, as Rogers will affirm, and you can talk to him afterwards, even to me if he's busy. But the body of Christ has a severely compromised immune system. And these groups exploit that. But not only the imported groups, next. But you have indigenous people who are dividing the body of Christ. Celebrity so-called men of God, I alluded to them. TikTok prophets are now amassing tremendous followers. Followings. Next. And then fake pastors at the local level. If you want to make some money, you can wake up one day and say, you know, I'd like to be a pastor and become one. Rent a hall, get a guy at the keyboard, people come in, you get the offering, it's all yours. There's actually, you've heard of entrepreneurs? In Africa, they have pastorpreneurs. And their doctrine is all over the place. And they promise prophecy, miracles, prosperity, healing, deliverance. And sometimes people get even more of those than those things. You probably have read in Proverbs that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Next. This guy on the left in the foreground, his name is Paul Nthengi Mackenzie. He was the pastor of something called Good News International Mission Ministries. Well, that sounds harmless, doesn't it? But right now he's on trial with dozens of his followers for the deaths of 450, at least, people who have been found in the Shakahola forest on the Kenya coast. 600 more people are missing because he told them that to meet Jesus, they needed to starve. They needed to fast unto death. Parents stopped feeding their children in his group. And then the mothers died. And then the fathers died. So fake pastors can be very dangerous indeed. Next. So our response, this is not an assertion of how special we are, but honestly, to confront this kind of challenge, you need to do things that no one else is doing. And Rogers and I would equally affirm, we wish that there were 100 ministries across Sub-Saharan Africa doing what we are seeking to do daily by God's grace. Not yet, but you can pray for that. Next. So our response is to inoculate believers against deception and equip them for biblical discernment, not, you know, spiritual discernment like, I feel like something's wrong here, but actually testing things by the Word of God. Next. So as we do this in East Africa, for example, this is kind of a full spectrum ministry. So we're on television. Next. We're on radio. Next. We have targeted outreaches to three specific strategic groups. One of them is pastors. We have Pastors on Guard, next, where we are training people in Kenya and Rwanda and Uganda and Tanzania to lead their congregations well, because the pastor is the first line of defense against error. Next. Test Before You Trust, which is an outreach to students, and the name comes from 1 Thessalonians 5. Next. Here you see scenes from some of our campus cult awareness weeks on major universities in East Africa. Next. We also have a women's outreach, Discipling Women for Discernment, called Project Priscilla. Next. And this is a very important component of the outreach, because again, women are especially vulnerable to deceivers. These guys prey on women and girls particularly. Next. Not only that, we partner with a lot of organizations like the Gospel Coalition Africa. For example, when the Mormons dedicated their new temple in Nairobi in April, we were there. We were warning the body of Christ. This is the first temple, not meeting house, but temple. For the group in that part of Africa. Very important. Next. And just a lot of one-on-one. This is very much a ministry that's not only doing media, but it's very high touch, you could say. Next. And just try to imagine, if you can, since January of this year, we've engaged in person, thanks to the Lord and those who are working with Rogers and his team, over 12,000 pastors and church leaders, about 26,000 university, college, and high school students, and nearly 2,000 young women in various meetings. Next. During the same period, we've distributed more than 8,000 apologetics notebooks to students and pastors. You can see those outside at the display, see what we're doing. Over 20,000 tracts on cults and false teachings. Physical literature is still very, very helpful in this part of the world. In six languages, English, French, Swahili, Luganda, Lukonzo, and Runyankore. And, next, this is a big increase over last year. And, again, an innumerable audience online and via broadcast media. We're almost done. Next. So, how can you pray for us? Any prayer is welcome. But if you want some prompts, there are three things for God's direction, protection, and provision. Next. In terms of direction, we need wisdom not only in our research, which can even get us into trouble. Rogers and some of his people were being hauled to jail in Nairobi because one of the biggest pastors in the region was not happy with what we had put on YouTube about him. And they never challenged the accuracy of what we had said. They just wanted us to shut up. And the police were complicit in this attempt. But wisdom in research, teaching, and prioritizing our resources and opportunities because we can't keep up with the demand. Protection. I just mentioned that spiritual warfare in Kenya, but for both our ministry and our families. And then God's provision. We have the potential to bring on a new women's coordinator for Uganda. That's a really great opportunity, a great need, and also to replenish our literature fund. Next. But I need to say personally, thank you so much. Temecula Hills has stood with this ministry now for years. You may not be aware of it, even especially if you're new, but let me tell you, it makes a difference. For the people on the front line, it makes a difference every day, and I'm not exaggerating. So thank you. Next. And it's a blessing to worship the Lord with you today. Appreciate your time.
As we prepare for the ministry of the word, allow me to add on what Paul has said, to say thank you, thank you, thank you. We would never do this work without you partnering with us in prayer and in your giving, and we are truly grateful. This morning, I would like to turn your attention to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. So, Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read the first 10 verses and then share with you from God's word. I will read the passage, I will pray briefly, and then we will go into it. So this is what Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And this is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together? Sovereign Lord, before whom nothing is impossible, we gather this morning to honor you, to worship you, to celebrate the gift of your grace, to recount your faithfulness in the past, and to express our hope in you for the future ahead of us. We are truly grateful that you have called us to be your own. As we gather this morning, hungry and longing for your truth, we pray that you would open your word to us, opening our minds and our hearts to receive, to believe, and to live out the truth of the gospel. Would you, by your Spirit, be with us and speak to us, that we may be a people not just called by your name, but who live for your glory. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning I hope to share with you the simple message of the gospel as we find it in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. And as I think about this reading, and particularly the message I want to share with you, I'm reminded of the Reformation that we just recently celebrated, now 508 years, since a young monk named Martin Luther pinned the 99 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. Martin Luther didn't just come with a hammer in his hand, he also had questions in his heart. And among the many questions he had was particularly one that stuck out. How does a man get right with God? And to be more specific, how does a sinful man have fellowship or a relationship with a holy God? Now, a question like this in our day might not seem as important and urgent, especially because our culture tends to minimize sin, tends to devalue the consequences of sin. But our culture also, at every given opportunity, tries to diminish and to doubt God's holiness. And where sin is not understood well, where holiness is not appreciated well, a question like this may not sound urgent or important. But you need to understand, friends, that for Martin Luther, this was a matter of life and death. You see, Luther had tried it all, at least according to what the Roman Catholic Church of his day had told him. They had told him that he needed to confess his sins one after another, day by day, but it wasn't working. Luther had fasted. Luther had prayed to the saints and the Virgin Mary. He had done penance before the priest as he had been instructed. He had given indulgences like many of his day, believing that his loved ones, through the prayers of the priest, would spring out of purgatory into heaven. Luther had done whatever it could be done, that could be done, at least according to the guidance of his church, but he had no peace. Later he would write and say that, "I hate the righteous God who punishes sinners." Luther may not have known much, but at least he knew two things: that God was righteous and men were sinners. What he didn't understand is, how do you bridge the gap between these sinful men and a righteous God? And then one day, reading Romans chapter 7, rather chapter 1, verse 17, the words struck him: "The righteous shall live by faith." And you need to understand that Paul is not talking about faith in your career. He's not talking about faith in your credentials. He's not talking about faith in the power of your words, as we hear the word faith movement teaching today. That if you confess certain things and you keep confessing them and confessing them, somehow miracles will come your way. This is not what Paul is saying. This was not faith in your own works and abilities, as many cults in our day actually teach. Mormonism, for instance, has long taught that we are saved by grace after all we can do. You have a life of works, do's and don'ts, and then finally grace fills up or tops up. Seventh-day Adventism would teach you that you are to observe the law, or even to worship particularly on the Sabbath, as a qualification for salvation. I have met a number of Seventh-day Adventists who think that as long as you do not worship on Saturday, it doesn't matter what else you do or who Jesus is to you, you are surely not making it to heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses would teach that for you to be saved, you have to belong to Jehovah's organization and you have to express your loyalty to the organization, including missionary activities and distributing of their materials. But no, this is not the faith that Paul is talking about. This, Luther would later understand, that it was faith in God who through his Son Jesus Christ provided salvation for all who put their faith in him. And when Luther learned this, it changed his life. Through him, it changed the church of the day and the world of the day as well. Now, you will be surprised that a simple truth like this, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, you would think everyone should understand it and actually want to believe it. But it doesn't work that way, sadly. This message, simple as it is resisted at every stage, in every corner, in every culture, in our day. And many of them reject it simply because it is simple. They reject it simply because it is free. In a world like ours, which is transactional, where we earn what we deserve, where we receive what we work for, many people find the gospel of God's grace, which is free, offensive, surprisingly. In a world like ours that is inclusive and celebrates every belief, the teaching that salvation can only be found in God is offensive to many of us in our day. Many of us, especially as I think of my continent in Africa, prefer a gospel that promises success and healing and empowerment. So when you talk about repentance and grace, you sound backward, outdated, and irrelevant. People want to hear how they gain from the message you are bringing to them. I imagine in a culture like yours here in the West, the challenge or obstacle may be more of human pride. You do not want to feel helpless. Yet the gospel comes to those who confess helplessness and hopelessness, as we read in our text this morning. There is nowhere clearer about this truth than we find in Ephesians chapter 2. In this passage, Paul paints a before and after picture of how salvation comes to us. He takes us from death to life, from wrath to mercy, from sin to grace. But before we can get to grace, or before we can get to life, Paul begins by bluntly reminding us who we used to be before the privilege of the gospel. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins." Notice he's not saying you were sick, or you were weak, or you had a problem. No. Paul says, "You were dead." And being dead means that you were unable to help yourselves. You were unable to do anything about your eternal destiny. Dead men don't do anything. Dead men don't make choices. Dead men don't even repent, even if there was a possibility. That's what Paul is saying. That when you think about salvation, you must think about an external work of God upon you. A divine intervention that comes to you and makes you alive so you can respond to the rest of it. The reformers understood this very well, that unless you understand the depth of your sin, you will never appreciate the beauty of God's grace. And frankly, the gospel of good news must begin with the bad news. The gospel of good news must begin from this very place where we acknowledge our helplessness and therefore appreciate God's intervention in saving us. Paul describes the condition of a sinner in at least four or five different ways. Number one, he says, "You followed the course of this world." Before God's intervention, all you cared about was the world and its ways and its cultures. You were under the influence of the enemy, the devil. You lived in the passions of your own desires. You were enslaved by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. And he sums it up saying, by nature, not by mistake, not by circumstances, by nature, we were children of wrath, deserving God's judgment. It is a hopeless picture. And when you first think about it, you actually feel depressed somehow. But thank God, the story does not end with who you used it to be. And this is where the good news comes in. The turning point is in verse 4, where Paul mentions just two words that make a difference. But God. But God. You were dead, but God. You were in bondage to the world and to the flesh and to the devil, but God. You were unable to change yourselves, no matter whatever it is you could do, but God. The turning point, the good news, that God intervened to change your destiny, and he did so when you were dead, by the way. It wasn't a partnership. This is not God saying, hey, come on, you try and reach 50%, clean yourself up, at least 50%, then I will see what I can do. This is not me and God, we will go far. No. You were dead. In fact, later he writes, rather before he writes to the Romans, and in chapter 5, verses 8, he says that for God demonstrates his love in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. It wasn't because we had cleaned up. It wasn't because we were smart. It wasn't because we had read our Bibles better than anyone else. The beauty with salvation is that you don't have to clean up. You come just as you are. The beauty with salvation is that there are no categories and levels. There is leveled ground at the cross. No one comes in a special way. There is no first class or business class or economy. When you come in just like everyone else. We sing the same grace. We confess the same sin. We acknowledge the same Savior. No one can say, I don't qualify to come in. And no one can say, I qualify more than anyone else. We were dead and by nature, children of wrath, but God. And when Paul talks about but God, he is quick to remind us that all that happens thereafter is the work of God from beginning to end. He says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. You don't hear any participation or partnership from anyone. It is God's love, it is God's mercy, it is God's action in making us alive together with Christ Jesus. In fact, a line or two later, he will say, you've been saved by grace, and it's not a result of works so that any man can boast. Anyone who understands the gospel of God's grace can only sing and say, great is thy faithfulness. Oh, to God be the glory for great things you have done. Not me, not anyone else, but God. We were helpless until God stepped in. And that is what we call grace. God helping the undeserving. God raising the dead. God giving the riches of his grace to the unexpecting. The reformers understood this. And in many ways, the Reformation was actually a rediscovery of these two words, but God. They realized that salvation begins with God. Salvation is sustained by God. And salvation ends in God. And every one of us must believe that if we are to enjoy the salvation that God has wrought for us. Paul continues and reminds us that this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is something that's been given to you. When you go to work and your boss pays you, You are not under any obligation to thank him. You may for courtesy's sake, but I don't think he would fire you if you didn't say thank you. Because what he's paying you is what you worked for. You deserve it. But when you wake up in the morning and you find a huge box of gifts at your door, the first thing that comes in your mind is, wow, who could have done this? Why would he do this? I don't deserve it. I didn't ask for it. And what you are feeling at that moment is an emotion of gratefulness. Is an emotion of wonder that somebody could think about you and give you what you didn't ask, what you didn't expect, what you didn't deserve. And that, my friends, is the gift of the gospel. It's the good news that God has given us. God has made us alive. God has raised us up. God has seated us with Christ. It is all his initiative. Someone has said that we contribute nothing to salvation except the sin that made it necessary. All you come with is your baggage of sins. All you come with is your hopelessness and helplessness. And then in Christ you find a new beginning. In Christ you receive something you did not work for or toil for. The gospel, simply put, is not a reward for the righteous or a reward for the good people, but a refuge and an intervention for the guilty. Notice that Paul also talks about faith and he describes it as a gift. It's not the work that we perform. Again, John Calvin once said that faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ. It brings nothing of our own, but takes everything from him. Everything from God. And the faith that we have in him itself has been given to us. It's not something we forge or form or bring to the table. No. It is the gift of God. Paul tells us that this gift comes or becomes a reality as we put our trust in Christ alone. Again, the reformers understood this, that salvation was through Christ and no one else. Now, that sounds obvious to many of us. But in many parts of the world, it is not as obvious as it sounds here. And usually, especially in Africa, the problem is not that people don't believe in Christ. The problem is that often people believe in a wrong Christ. A distorted version of Christ. I already mentioned some couple groups here. But most of these groups I have mentioned have a wrong theology of who Jesus is. Mormonism has a wrong Jesus. The Jesus really, who died, who paid for your sins, but apparently his work on the cross was not enough. You still have to work hard. You still have to do all the church that expects you to do. You still have to tithe, otherwise you could miss the celestial kingdom. Jesus is not enough. Seventh-day Adventists would tell you, we believe in Jesus. We even believe he died, but he didn't die to save us, really. He died to show us an example of how we can perfectly obey the Ten Commandments. He's our example. He's not our savior. He's not our substitute. But he's a good man who models for us how we should work hard to attain our salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses would go as far as even denying that Jesus was God. They call him Michael the Archangel. According to them, he was really not born God. He didn't come in the world as God. He came as a perfect man. At the age of 30, he became the Christ. When he died, he really came back, resurrected from the dead as a spirit, not with a physical body of flesh and bones. But they say we believe in Jesus Christ. They have the name, but not the man as we find defined in the scriptures. They use the same vocabulary like we use, but have a different dictionary. And for many people in Africa, who sincerely or ignorantly believe in a false Christ without knowing, many have been hurt in so many ways. When you believe a lie, there are consequences. If Jesus said, you shall believe the truth and the truth shall set you free, it means the reverse is equally true. Whether you are innocent or sincere or ignorant, you believe a lie, it will surely keep you in bondage. And that's the fate of many who think they have arrived at Jesus, but actually have a wrong one. Paul is not only saying salvation is through Christ Jesus, depending on how you understand him. No. Through Christ Jesus, as the scripture explains him, the Son of God, the one who died on your behalf and on mine, that in him we may have life eternal. It is very important that we understand this. Because when you follow a false Jesus, you can't arrive at a true salvation. Now, Paul does not only stop at the fact that we have been saved by grace. In verse 10, he tells us that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. That this Jesus has not only brought salvation to undeserving sinners, but he has saved them for a purpose. That we who have found grace in Christ Jesus have a purpose for life. We live now no longer for ourselves, but for the glory of God. That this God has prepared works that we should walk into. And many of us sometimes, we miss that important aspect of our salvation. Why are we saved? Are we saved so we can sing our way to heaven? Or are we saved so that now, belonging to God, we can live our lives for his glory and his purposes? When we fail to understand that, what are the chances that we are likely to take our salvation for granted or even live carelessly? As a matter of fact, many people will acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, and then after that will drift into two extremes. Either they drift into legalism by thinking that Jesus has saved me, now I need to maintain my salvation by whatever I do for the rest of my life. I need to fast more, I need to pray more, I need to deny my bodily comforts more. If I fail even in one aspect, then it means I have lost my salvation. We have quite a number of Christians in Africa who live legalistically and therefore do not know the joy or the freedom that Christ has purchased for them. On the other hand, we have people who say, well, we are so grateful for the grace of God that has saved us, and now that Christ has taken care of all our sins, present, past, and future, we can do whatever we want. Even when we sin, we no longer have to worry. After all, Jesus paid it all. Even when we sin, we don't even have to repent, by the way, because why would you want to repent of sins that Jesus already took care of 2,000 years ago? And so for many of them, grace has become a license to careless and sinful living. And I would want to say that Paul is not saying this at all. Paul is saying, you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus so that you can begin to walk in the works of God that he has prepared for you. Meaning that for the rest of your life, you need to be thinking, how do I live? How do I walk in a way that honors and pleases the one who gave me this grace? That we live no longer for ourselves, but in appreciation, in gratefulness, and for the glory of God. To people living in legalism, Paul says you cannot do this because grace is free. Not only for salvation, but the grace that saves also sustains and finally secures into eternal life. For those who are taking God's grace for granted, Paul is saying you cannot abuse God's grace because now you belong to God who in Christ Jesus purchased you. So now you must live no longer for your own selfishness, no longer for your own happiness just, but for the good and the glory of God. And that's how believers live. Let me quickly bring this to a close by sharing with you an example of what it means to really live for the glory of God. When Pastor Jeff was pronouncing my name, you noticed that he has really done some revising, at least in the couple of days before I came. That's because it's not a simple name to pronounce. It's a paragraph. But what you may not know is that it's a paragraph for a good reason. I come from a part in the southwestern part of Uganda that was largely influenced by the East African revival of 1935. It did not just challenge and change people's lives, but it infiltrated their culture and provided a worldview through which they could see all of life. Here was a group of people that not only celebrated Jesus for saving them, but sought to live for Jesus in every way of their lives. Every morning around 4 a.m., families would be awake and they would be singing about the blood of the Lamb that made them white as snow. And then they would go out of their homes and live it out. At their workplaces, these revivalists were known for people who kept time. They were known for honesty and transparency. They were known for good work ethics. If you were looking for anybody to hire for your business, you looked for the revivalists. These people were not only honest, but they were willing to be so even at the cost of their very lives. Some of the stories you would read from the revivalists, for instance, were about people who practiced what we call restitution. You find like someone had stolen a neighbor's cow. And 6 years down the road, he comes to this person with about 8 cows. And he says, "I have brought back your cows." And this person is wondering, "What do you mean you've brought back my cows?" And this man is saying, "You see, about 6 years ago, I stole your cow. And over time, it has been giving birth and they are now 8. This morning while I was praying, Jesus convicted me about my sin of stealing. And he has told me to bring your cows back and here they are." And the person would be looking and wondering, what kind of craziness is this? Who does this? And a number of people, out of confessing their sins publicly and restituting, even ended up in prison, by the way. There were consequences, but they didn't care. If it meant that living for Jesus would mean that you would suffer or pay a price for your faithfulness, so be it. It is from this culture that I was born, and this culture also affected how they named people. Before the revival, people were named according to seasons or some rituals. Sometimes they were named to fight back at their enemies, like somebody is called, "They Will Suffer." And he's basically thinking about his enemies in the neighborhood. But with the revival coming in, name was changed. So my name, for instance, means God is leading us. I have a brother called Asasa, which means he forgives. I have a sister called Natkunda, he loves us. My wife is Msimenta, which means how can we praise him? Our names now are descriptions of who God is and what he has done. As an indication that people were now really sold out for God and in every way of their lives trying to live for the good and the glory of God. And I believe that that's really what an appreciation of the gospel should be looking like. It is not just something we believe. It's not a set of doctrines that we assent to. It's a way of life. And it needs to be seen in our marriages, in our relationships with one another, at our workplaces where God has called us to serve. We must be walking gospels that through our word and deed, many can bow their knee to Christ. And that, my friend, is my prayer, even for your church. That this church will be a community where the gospel is not just believed, but lived out. Where the gospel is not just to be known to be true, but its truthfulness is demonstrated by how we live, how we behave, and how we relate with one another. May God bless you as you think through this message. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for your grace that has brought us safe this far. How I pray indeed that you who has begun the good work in us will bring it to completion. I pray for this church, dear Lord, that out of them, you will make a community of God-honoring believers who not only know the gospel, but live it out so that many who don't may bow their knee to you. Would you please anoint the leadership of this church that they would lead with discernment, they would lead in godliness, and all would be done for the growth of your church and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.